Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. My name's Rohan. I'm one of the pastors here, and a special welcome if you're joining us this morning. We're halfway through almost our series on the book of Daniel, and so let me pray as we come to look at this part of God's word this morning. Father, we want to thank you for your word, that you are a speaking God, and as we open this book, you reveal yourself to us. We see what you're like, and we pray that you might do that by your Spirit this morning, that each one of us here would come to know you in a deeper and a richer way, and that we would trust you and serve you and love you as our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A recent McCrindle survey into faith and belief in Australia found that one of the major belief blockers to Christianity is the church's teaching about hell and condemnation. 24% of non-Christians who are open to exploring other belief systems said that it was this issue that prevents them from exploring Christianity. We like a nice God, don't we? One that exists to affirm us, who doesn't get hung up on our mistakes. A God who's kind of like the sweet lady up the street who gives out free ice creams to the kids. And yet, if we could just make up the God we wanted, if he could fit into our expectations, well, he wouldn't really be God then, would he? Do we really want a God who is powerless to really do something about the mess in our world, who doesn't really care much about all these things that happen around us? When we open the Bible, we see what God is like, and we find a God who is loving, who is merciful, who is kind, a God who's shown unbelievable grace and patience with us as human beings. And yet, at the same time, we see he is a God who judges wickedness, who's angry at sin and its dreadful consequences in the world, who's jealous for the affections of his people, who's always acting for the sake of his honour, his reputation, rather than just to keep us happy. Now, I think it is probably true that as a church, we can learn something from this survey result. At times, maybe we haven't taught judgment well. We haven't put it in the context of God's incredible grace and mercy available to all, his overwhelming love shown in the gospel. We could do better, but I guess as a topic, it's one of those things that's just hard for us to deal with as human beings. We don't like hearing about the fact that we have offended God, and we do deserve his condemnation. And so this morning, I'd prefer to be speaking about something much happier. But part of the reason we preach systematically through different books of the Bible here at Graceville is that it forces us to deal with God as he reveals himself to us, and deal with him on his terms rather than ours, rather than just trying to fit him into a neat box. And in our passage this morning from Daniel chapter 5, the characters are confronted abruptly with God the judge. They're forced to grapple with the fearful reality of his impending judgment, and specifically on this ancient Babylonian king, Belshazzar. And so, as we seek to know God in the way that he reveals himself in Daniel, it's right for us to reflect this morning on what it means for him to be our judge as well. Sure, it's easier to bury our heads in the sand, to kind of stick our fingers in our ears. But if God's judgment is real, if it's something that the Bible does teach clearly, as it does, well, we do need to face that reality honestly and consider how we must respond. And as we do that, I think we'll also appreciate more fully what God is actually like and appreciate the depths of his mercy and grace. Now, this scene begins with a massive party, a huge booze-up that King Belshazzar has put on for thousands, or a thousand of his nobles, as well as their wives and concubines. I kind of imagine them all set up in a grand ballroom with the king's palace there, and they're laughing, and they're having fun, they're dancing and drinking the night away. And amidst the revelry, as they sip together on their Babylonian Shiraz, I'm sure the king had a pretty good cellar there, Belshazzar comes up with an idea. You know the kind of brilliant idea that people come up with at 2 a.m. after they've been drinking for hours and hours? It was that kind of idea. And he gives orders in verse 2 to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, I just want to pause here and give a little bit of background to this scene. And notice that Nebuchadnezzar is gone, the king that we've been dealing with for the first four chapters. And this is the first time we're meeting this guy called King Belshazzar. And for many, many years, skeptics of the Bible, scholars who didn't believe it was historically accurate, felt that this was evidence that Daniel couldn't be trusted, that it wasn't a real historical book, because they didn't have records of a king called Belshazzar. The last king before the Babylonian Empire finished and was handed over to the Medo-Persians was a guy by the name of Nabonidus. But in the 19th century, an archaeological discovery was made which showed that there really was a guy called Belshazzar. He was Nabonidus' son. And when Nabonidus was exiled off to another place, Belshazzar was the one who ruled in Babylon. So he was kind of like a vice-regent or co-regent to his father. And I guess it just shows when it comes to historical detail in the Bible and matching it with records that take place out of the Bible, we shouldn't be too quick to jump to conclusions. If the Bible was all neatly matched up to the history, the skeptics would be saying, actually, that can't be trusted. It's too neat. But where we look at evidence to support the Bible, there is much to be found. But where there are gaps, we can trust that God has things under control, that his word is true. And even if we never find out the explanation for that until we're in glory, we can trust that as he's been true in everything else, he's true in his word. That's true because there's also a gap at the end of the chapter, which maybe Ian might deal with next week, because Darius the Mede is someone that we don't have much of a record for either. So anyway, that's a bit of background just to how we deal with historical records and matching up to the Bible. Back to the party. And so these temple goblets are brought in. Now, these were precious items from God's temple back in Jerusalem, and they'd been stolen already by Nebuchadnezzar, but now Belshazzar is using them to praise the fake gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. God is the one who has made us. We owe our lives to him. And yet here they are worshipping things that have no power, who cannot talk. This is brazen, blasphemous idolatry. It's a foolish act here for them to kind of shake their fists at God, the God who made them. I think what we see here is kind of a deliberate act of mockery against the Israelite God from this king. It's almost as if he was spitting in God's face. That's the kind of action we're seeing here. I remember once a friend of mine saw this couple arguing in a cafeteria that he was in. And they were arguing in a foreign language, but it was pretty clear that it wasn't a happy conversation. And it ended with the girl taking off her ring and throwing it at him and walking out of the room. My friend didn't understand their language, but the sign was very clear. There's a breakdown of relationship there, and she wanted nothing more to do with him. Well, that's the kind of statement that Belshazzar is making towards the God who has made him. He's rejecting that God of the universe. And in that moment of arrogant defiance, God intervenes in a dramatic fashion. He reduces Belshazzar, this powerful king, to a quivering mess. And it's kind of, echoes to you throughout the chapter of deja vu. This is exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar with those dreams and with the being sent amongst the animals. God can humble the most powerful of kings. And we see this if you have a look at verse 5 in the passage. We see this dramatic entry of what God does to intervene in the situation. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. I'm sure he was watching with intent detail there, having no idea what was going on here. I kind of imagine an example might be if you're in a crowded bar and someone drops a glass and everyone just goes silent. You could have heard a pin drop in that room. All the revelry is stopped as they focus on what this strange hand is doing. Not something you see every day. In verse 6, we kind of
understand the effect this has on King Belshazzar. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And I think at this point we're supposed to be laughing at this powerful king who's got knocking knees. How the mighty have fallen. He calls for the astrologers and the wise men, and we kind of know this story in Daniel so far. Again, there's a sense of deja vu. When the wise men are called, you can expect anything but wisdom from them. They haven't had a good track record so far in being able to interpret God's messages. And the same is true here. He calls them in and they've got nothing for him in terms of how to interpret this message. And this leaves Belshazzar even more terrified. So if you have a look down in verse 9 there, King Belshazzar grew more terrified, his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. No one can help work out what this message is. Until the queen, verses 10 through to 12, remembers Daniel. Now maybe the word here could be it's King Belshazzar's wife, the queen, or it could be maybe the queen mother, maybe a lady who's been around the palace for years. And she remembers this guy Daniel, one who had the wisdom of the gods in her worldview. And so she tells the king about him. She says, "Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems." And now we start to see the solution again. God is the one who reveals mysteries, as he has throughout this book. He's given his man Daniel the wisdom to do this, and now he's going to use him to reveal the message for the king. Daniel comes into the scene, the king questions him, I think quite skeptically. Are you one of the exiles? Are you one of the prisoners here? And yet, Daniel answers the king with confidence. He doesn't want his gifts, that's not what he's after, but he has the ability to interpret the message. And so, we see there down in verse 18, he gives him a bit of a history lesson on what happened to his father or his ancestor, King Nebuchadnezzar. "The Most High God gave your father sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him." This King Nebuchadnezzar had extraordinary power, as we've seen over the past few weeks. And yet, when he refused to honor God, when in verse 20 his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. And he was driven to live among the animals until he would acknowledge that it was God who had given him all that power. We saw that message last week from Daniel chapter 4. And so why is Daniel recounting all of this for King Belshazzar? It's because he should have known his history. He should have known what happened to the previous king. Whether they're related or not, the word there could be ancestor or predecessor. And Belshazzar should have been aware of that and should have learnt that that is the way to treat the God of the universe, the Most High God. And yet, verse 22, we read that that is not the way that he has acted. "You, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven." That's his crime, setting himself up against God Almighty. "He did that by having the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them and praised these false gods who cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Belshazzar failed because he didn't have humility before God. He didn't honour the God who had his life in his hand. And so God sent a message. It's very clear from verse 24, this hand on the wall is from God Almighty. And he has this strange inscription, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson," which apparently has a lot of double meanings to it. So there's obviously the interpretation that's given in the passage here. But those things are all actually different amounts of coins in terms of weight. So there's this idea of weighing and judgment. And Mene, the idea that God has numbered your days. You recognise that in what's going on in this chapter, there's been an impact on our English language. We have phrases like your days are numbered, like the writings on the wall, and it signifies impending doom. Maybe not so much anymore, speaking of God's judgment, but we see that we understand the weight of what is going on here. Belshazzar's life is being judged by God. His days are numbered. Tekel, he's been weighed and found wanting. And his kingdom will be divided, as we'll see in the coming chapters, given away to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The chapter ends, the story ends, with everything happening, as it has throughout this book, exactly the way God promised it would. The interpretation, the prophecy, is fulfilled. Daniel's rewarded. Belshazzar is killed. His kingdom is taken away from him and given to Darius the Mede. This Babylonian empire that has dominated the world comes to a crushing end. God delivers on his judgment as he has promised. So that's a bit about the story. What do we make about all this for us? What does the judgment of one king thousands of years ago have to say about God interacting with us, about our lives? Well, I think the first thing to come to grips with is King Belshazzar's brazen idolatry. His major crime in this passage was to take the gold and silver goblets, which had been designed for use in God's holy temple, and instead to use them for partying and idol worship. As they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, etc. And Daniel describes in verse 23, the heart of his sin was to set himself up against the Lord of heaven. So essentially, Belshazzar takes that which is holy, that which is set apart for worshipping God, and instead he uses it for blasphemous idolatry. He's mocking the God who gave him the authority and power that he held, the God who is greater than any king. And friends, I want us to think about how we might be sometimes similar of this kind of brazen idolatry. Since the coming of Christ, the worship of God is no longer confined to a physical temple. In one sense, there's no longer a division between objects that are holy and those which are for common use. Because our whole lives, everything we have, is for honouring God. And yet too often we misuse his precious gifts in idolatry. So let's think about some of these objects or articles for worshipping God that he's given us. We see the use of alcohol in this passage, misused for drunkenness. That's a good gift from God, to be received with thanksgiving rather than misused in that way. We can think about our speech, an opportunity we have to praise God, to build others up with our mouths. And yet so often we instead use it to promote ourselves, boasting, to lash out against others in anger and gossip. We can think about our money, about our material things. Here in Australia, God has blessed us with so much, and he calls us to use what we've been given to honour him. And Jesus spoke about the need to invest, therefore, in heavenly treasures, where moth and rust don't destroy. Practicing God-like generosity towards others, opening your home, giving to those you see in need. Now, I guess this is a good time of year to be doing that. The financial year is coming to a close. It's a good time to reassess. How are you worshipping God with your money? And to make the necessary adjustments. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, we could apply similar principles to the way we're to steward our time. Often I think our schedules reveal something of where our priorities in life lie. The service of God's people, relationships, family commitments, evangelistic opportunities. These are good things that God calls us to be pursuing as his people, as opposed to just living selfishly for the things that we love and we enjoy, bowing down at the false gods of lifestyle or pleasure or work. These can all be good things, of course, but God doesn't want them to become ultimate. They're gifts from him. Our work can also be an arena for worship. God has put you in the place that you work in as his servant there, to honour him, to stand out in your character and in the way that you treat others. So be bold in that place to share the hope that you have in Christ. Show that in the way that you treat others with kindness and respect. for many, this is a temple to bow down before the gods of materialism and careerism, greed and people-pleasing. And finally, if we think about the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, it specifically there connects the way that we use our bodies, specifically regarding sexual behaviour, and it connects that to the way that we worship God. Paul says that for Christians, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says in chapter 6 there, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. What he means there is that sex is a gift from God. It's given for heterosexual marriage only. And anything outside of that, whether in our minds or in our practice, so lust, adultery, sex before marriage, pornography, homosexual behaviour, all of that is akin to what Belshazzar was doing. It's taking this body which God has given us and using it not to honour him, but to honour the idol of our culture, the idol of sex, seeing that that should determine who we are. But whatever our culture might tell us, our core identity as Christians comes from knowing Jesus, from being united together with him. And our sexuality, our desires are just one part of us that are meant to be used for his glory and honour. Now, I suspect for most of us, the idolatry that we struggle with will be a bit more subtle than Belshazzar's brazen act of rebellion against God. But all these temptations in our world, and they can still seduce us, even people who've turned to Christ and are following him. And so Jesus calls us to give up our whole lives as an offering to him, to the God who sustains our breath hour by hour, who is worthy of our praise. And we should give it all to him freely and joyfully. As the famous hymn says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. But when we think of this kind of pure worship that God deserves, the all or nothing approach he wants us to have to him, we realize how far short we fall of that standard. That our fate, therefore, should be the same as that of King Belshazzar. We're called in the scriptures to love our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. And part of that is loving our neighbour as ourself. That's what God wants us to do as his creatures, and yet we've failed to honour this God like Belshazzar, who holds our life in his hand. So whether we've done it more brazenly like the king, or more subtly, just ignoring God's will for our lives, we all rightly deserve his condemnation. The writing is on the wall for us too. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Our days have been numbered. We can't live forever. Sooner or later, we'll have to face God and give an account for our lives. We've all been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And on that day of judgment, at the return of Christ, the kingdoms we've each been building for ourselves here on earth, everything we've been building will be taken away as we face God Almighty in judgment for our rebellion. We've seen in this passage that God has the power not only to pronounce a judgment upon this man, Belshazzar, but also to actually carry it out. He took the kingdom away from that king. And the Babylonian Empire came to an end. The same kind of fate hangs over our heads, except in one sense it's much worse. There's no way we have the power to escape eternal death, separation from God, what the Bible describes as hell. That is the wages for our sin. Now that may be hard for us to swallow, but as writer Glenn Scrivener puts it, hell is not at odds with the love of God. We are at odds with the love of God, and that's why there's a hell. And yet, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. In God's mercy for us, there is opportunity to turn back. There is opportunity to respond to this impending judgment on the wall. Because God, in his infinite love, has sent us a rescuer. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has absorbed God's wrath and judgment. And that freedom from condemnation is available to all who will trust in him. He died in our place so that we wouldn't have to, that we might instead be destined for eternal life in his joyful presence, as opposed to eternal separation. So how can we benefit from Christ's work of salvation? Well, in our passage, Belshazzar was meant to learn from his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He too had set himself up in arrogance against God and pride. And yet when God humbled him, he repented and he acknowledged that God really is sovereign over everything. And so we can learn from that example too. God calls on us to repent, to come back to him, to humbly trust him for salvation, to turn away from our false worship of idols, from our arrogance, from our own sense of power and importance, and in the strength of his Holy Spirit, to be able to give him true worship through the Lord Jesus. And yet, it is, as this story demonstrates, God's patience will not last forever. There is a time limit for our repentance because he's also a just God who won't be taken for a ride. Belshazzar was judged because he failed to heed this lesson from history. You've not humbled yourself, even though you knew all of this. And none of us know the time or the hour when Jesus will return. And yet whenever that day comes, we will have no excuse. We've all heard about this Jesus, about his salvation, about the offer of forgiveness in him. Time is running out for us to humbly bow in worship of the true God, to trust him as the King of Kings, as the only way to avoid that coming judgment. Now, as I mentioned before, it's the end of the financial year. There's lots of sales going on. And I notice whenever I get advertising, whether in the mail or in my email, there's always a time limit on it. There's always a sense that don't miss out. Sale lasts for 3 days, limited time only. And then it will be too late. The sale prices will be finished. What we're dealing with here is something much more significant, much more serious than saving a few dollars. If you've never taken that step, if you've never turned and trusted in Jesus for your salvation, can I urge you to not delay? Do it today, friends. Reach out, trust in him, humble yourself before him. We know what he's done for us, and we know that we are guilty of worshipping the false idols of our world. The writing is on the wall warning us of judgment, just like Belshazzar. I wonder what it would have been like to be there at that banquet, to be there as the king was lavishing his good things upon you, the wine flowing, the laughter and conversation there. There was lots of fun, every luxury on hand. Not a worry in the world for those who were there until this hand appeared and everything changed. But actually, I don't think we need to stretch our imaginations too hard, because here in 21st century Australia, we're all intoxicated in some sense by the pleasures around us. We're in the lucky country, living the good life. We have everything we need. And life seems so good that we can easily miss the writing that's there on the wall. The uncomfortable but harsh reality that the judgment of God is real and it is coming. That rude interruption that'll break up the revelry and will declare that time has run out, that it's too late. Friends, don't be fooled. God is judge, and you will have to give an account to him one day for your life. He's also, though, Saviour. He's life-giver. He's the God of mercy, love, and grace, who longs for his children to come back to him, to worship him as his creatures. The God who's offered us the way out. The gift of Jesus having suffered that judgment in our place. And so what that means, if we're trusting in him, if we're a follower of Jesus, we face that day of judgment not with impending doom and knocking knees in fear. We look forward to that day with hope. We look forward to that day with longing for our Saviour to take us home with him. We'll be with him in paradise forever. Let me pray. Father, Father, we acknowledge it's hard for us to come face to face with your judgment. It's a topic we don't really like to hear much about. It's a topic that we struggle with because we think we're better than we actually are. And so we want to repent this morning. We want to say sorry for the way that we are all guilty of idolatry. We're all guilty of worshipping at the altar of our culture, or of worshipping other people, of worshipping things, of not using the good gifts that you give us in praise and honour and glory towards you. So please forgive us, we pray, Father. And help us to heed this warning of judgment, that writing which is on the wall, declaring that apart from Christ, we all face condemnation. I pray, Lord, we would all turn and find shelter in him, that we would look forward to that day with hope rather than with a sense of fear and impending doom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.